So continuing in verse, let's see, verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is a reference to the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. And as I've said, one of the unusual things about the book of Jude is that it quite often quotes from this genre of Jewish literature. However, this does not mean that he believed it was inspired scripture, but it's simply that these books were very widely read in the first century when Jude was writing, and quoting from them would immediately connect with his readers and refute the false teachers who, it seems, were using them inappropriately. William Barclay sums up this story from The Assumption of Moses, and I'll quote him at length, as it's an interesting legend. And by the way, I use this quote in my studies on 2 Peter, as Jude and Peter both use The Assumption of Moses. So excuse the repetition if you've already heard my study on 2 Peter. So Barclay says, quote, "The story of the death of Moses is told in Deuteronomy 34, 1-6. However, The Assumption of Moses, this apocryphal book, goes on to add that the task of burying the body of Moses was given to the archangel Michael. However, the devil disputed with Michael for possession of the body. And one of his claims was that Moses was a murderer, for you remember he had slain the Egyptian who he saw smiting the Hebrew. This was when he was still, you remember, in the palace of Pharaoh and had gone out to identify with his brethren, the Hebrews. We read about this in Exodus chapter 2. So the devil was saying that Moses was a murderer, and therefore he had a claim on his body. But the point that Jude is making is that Michael was engaged on a task given him by the Lord, and in seeking to stop him, the devil was making claims that were false. By the way, the Hebrew text does not regard the act of Moses as murder. But Jude adds that even in such a situation, Michael spoke no evil of the devil, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Jude seems to be saying that even if somebody like Michael refused to rebuke the devil using his own authority, he did not say, "I rebuke you," but instead he used the authority of the Lord's name, then Jude is making the point that it goes without saying that we should follow his example. And it would seem that the heretics had such a pride in their personal spiritual status that they placed themselves in authority above principalities and powers. And of course, as the example of Michael demonstrates, we never rely on any personal innate spiritual authority, but rather on the authority in and only in the name of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, as an aside, Keener points out that Michael in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12 and Gabriel in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 are the only two angels actually named in the Old Testament. There's a lot more named in the Jewish apocryphal writings, pseudepigrapha as well, but only two in the Old Testament. Then verse 10, "Yet these men speak abusively," or "these men ridicule against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct," probably referring to sexual immorality, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them, that is, that bring them under God's judgment. And Buckham adds that though the false teachers claim to be guided by a special spiritual insight gained in heavenly revelations, they're in fact simply following the sexual instincts which they share with the animals. So Jude really, really nails them to the ground, as it were. They needed to be nailed to the ground. Verse 11, he continues, "Woe to them," that's the false teachers, "they've taken the way of Cain, they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." And again, Jude uses his scheme of placing three incidents side by side to illustrate his point. First, he says that the false teachers are like Cain, who murdered his brother. And spiritual homicide was exactly what the false teachers were practicing on their brothers and sisters in Christ by these doctrines. And again, we'll see more of that later on. Then second, he mentions Balaam, who led Israel astray into immorality for financial gain. Now, the story in Numbers takes a bit of piecing together before we discover this, but just look up all the references to Balaam, and it's easy to discover that this is exactly what he did. Even Revelation 2:14 says, quote, "There are some among you who hold the teachings of Balaam, who, for a price, taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they committed sexual immorality." And of course, again, this is exactly what the false teachers were doing, who Jude is rebuking here. Then thirdly, he mentions Korah, you remember, who rejected the authority of God's appointed leader, Moses, which again is exactly what the false teachers are doing. And Keener points out that Korah became the standard example for rebelling against the authority of God in Jewish tradition. Then on to verse 12 and verse 13. "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, their clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruits, and uprooted, twice dead." Verse 13, "Their wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." And Jude uses two sets of three in verses 12 and 13 that I just read. And Carson's describes them this way. The false teachers were, one, blemishes at your love feasts. And blemishes could be translated hidden rocks that would shipwreck a vessel. So they're blemishes at your love feast, meaning they are poisoning it, they're polluting it, and potentially wrecking them like hidden rocks. And not only the love feast, but of course at the end of the love feast, that common meal, they had the breaking of bread, and they were polluting it by their presence. So number one, blemishes at your love feast. Number two, they're shepherds who feed only themselves. In other words, to call a spade, they're in ministry for money. It's as simple as that. They're in ministry for money. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. Then thirdly, they're clouds without rain. In other words, they simply don't produce what they promise. Quote, "They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. In other words, they have no anchor in truth. They're simply blown along by every wind of doctrine. So blemishes, shepherds, and clouds are his first group of three. Then he moves on to his second set of three illustrations. And first, just get my order right. First, as we read, he says they are autumn trees that should have fruit but do not. They are uprooted, that's a metaphor for judgment, twice dead. Because they've tasted spiritual life but rejected it, meaning that they're twice dead inasmuch as they're spiritually dead now and heading for the second death at the end of the age. And second, they're wild waves, which suggests the restless tide, which in Carson's words, quote, after all its noise and fuss, only leaves a deposit of scum and rubbish on the shore. It's a very graphic description of these teachers. And by the way, Keener points out that waves in the Dead Sea Scrolls are an image of casting up the filth of sin. So it's a very graphic image he uses here. Then thirdly, as I read in verses 12 and 13, they're wandering stars, which could be another reference to fallen angels in the book of Enoch, where they're called stars, which would be another illustration of Jude using the book of Enoch, a favorite book of the false teachers, to turn the tables by refuting their arguments by using one of their favorite books, as I mentioned before. Others take wandering stars to refer to the planets or shooting stars. Either way, the point is that the false teachers have no fixed point to reliably anchor their teaching on.